Today's passage comes from Exodus chapter 6, starting at verse 28. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, When Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptians' magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says, By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. The Lord said to Moses, Tell Aaron, Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn into blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, thank you for this word of yours. Thank you that it's true, that we can rely on it, we can learn from it. Lord, today we pray that you will speak to our hearts through your Spirit at work in us, so that we may understand better what you require us to do. We may understand what you did then, what it means, and what you can do now. So glorify your name this day, as always. In Jesus' name, amen. Let my people go. Today we're continuing with our series of sermons from Exodus, in which we follow the story of the Israelite nation as they seek freedom from their slavery and oppression in Egypt under the leadership of Moses, who is now accompanied by his older brother Aaron. But after a promising start in chapter 4, in which the elders of Israel meet with Moses and Aaron and hear of God's real concern for their suffering and plight, and get to see evidence of his power at work, and then worship God together, perhaps for the first time in a long while. After all this, things then go pear-shaped, as Moses and Aaron do indeed meet with Pharaoh, and for the first time raise the cry, "Let my people go," only to be met with a scornful and resounding "No," followed by further vindictive sanctions on the captive Israelites, which makes their slavery even harsher and more repressive. For from now on they must collect their own straw, yet still make the same number of bricks. No wonder the Israelite foremen round on Moses and Aaron, and they complain bitterly against them. And no wonder Moses cries out to God, and in effect, he says to God, "What are you doing, Lord? What's the plan? Where's the plan? This is a nightmare. You're just making things worse." To which God gives the prophetic and definitive response right there at the beginning of chapter 6. "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." And this is the theme for our sermon today: God's mighty power at work. For in our passage today, we see the beginnings of his resounding answer to Pharaoh's earlier question in Exodus 5 and verse 2:8. "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I've never heard of him. Who is he?" Well, Yahweh begins to reveal exactly who he is to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. And the transformation of Aaron's rod into a snake is just the beginning. Yahweh will wage war on the gods of Egypt, and there's little doubt who will triumph. And yet, as we see at the beginning of our passage, Moses continues to question his ability to carry out this task that God has assigned to him and chosen him for. And just as he did in front of the burning bush, we see him again protesting to God and questioning his own abilities and effectiveness to do what God wants for him. And we see this at the beginning of today's reading, as I've said. "Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, 'I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?'" And here the word "faltering" can also be translated as "uncircumcised." So Moses' use of this word to describe his lips adds more significant meaning than being merely slow of speech. It's quite likely that Moses had some kind of stammer. He had some kind of speech impediment. But it's more than that. He is also describing his lips in the sense of them being impure and unacceptable. And this can only add to the sense we have of the flawed character of Moses, and therefore his total dependence on God to lead the Israelites to freedom. Because here we see then that Moses really does doubt his ability to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. In fact, Moses is so concerned with his own ability, he actually forgets his real role in the event. For it is Yahweh alone and not Moses who will secure the release of the Israelites. Moses is merely the means by which Yahweh has chosen to do his work. And I believe the Bible here is intentionally portraying Moses as a flawed hero because that emphasizes and shows us all the more that it is God or Yahweh that is the prime mover of all these events here in Exodus. And it's another interesting thing that in the preceding genealogy, if you go back a little bit in Exodus, we find in Exodus chapter 6 and verses 14 to 27, we find words that further accentuate Moses' weakness. For not only does Moses lack natural ability, but he also lacks a distinguished genealogy. He is not a descendant of Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son, but of Levi, Jacob's third son, a man so wicked that Jacob denied him an inheritance and cursed his descendants to scatter. And he is also not a descendant of this Levi's first son, but of his second son. So Moses is not even the firstborn in his own family. That title belongs to Aaron. So the simple point here is that Moses, the man with whom God so freely converses, has few credentials except those which God has given to him. In effect, then, God is all that Moses has. But that is enough. It is sufficient. In fact, it's much more than sufficient. Indeed, God's use like this of the weak to accomplish great works is a common theme throughout Scripture. And his use of Moses further illustrates his tendency to exalt the humble. As the Apostle Paul himself tells us in chapter 12 of his second letter to the Corinthians, following on from a protracted struggle Paul has with some kind of weakness that was afflicting him. He says, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So then, what do we learn here? That when God calls us to follow him, and when we are obedient to that call, God provides us with everything we need. Everything we need. Nothing is lacking. And he'll go on to provide for everything we need in the future, in terms of skills, ability, knowledge, and resources, both physical and spiritual. And no doubt he will give us more too, should we need it. And why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't God do that? Otherwise, it just wouldn't make sense. Because if God couldn't do this, then I think it's fair to say he wouldn't be God. And we can see this principle at work when we look at how God responds to Moses in this situation. Moses just cried out to God in his absolute feeling of weakness and helplessness. And then the Lord says this to Moses, as we've read. "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against the Egyptians and bring the Israelites out of it." And so here we see that Moses and his brother Aaron, in spite of their age — Moses was 80 and Aaron is 83, or perhaps because of their age and all the wisdom and experience that goes with that — these two oldies are to be the mouthpiece of God. They are to be his instruments and spokesmen. They are to repeat exactly what God has told them to say, and they will wield serious and damaging power on behalf of God. Indeed, Moses would become, as we've said, like God to Pharaoh. They will have enormous authority, and Moses will appear to Pharaoh as no one has ever appeared to him before. Before Moses came with Aaron, no one had faced up to Pharaoh like this ever in his whole life. And in doing things this way, we see that God allows the achievement of his divine purpose to be clothed in human form, as through what Moses says and does, God himself is present and active. It's an important principle. And it reminds me somehow of another liberation far away into the future through a baby yet to be born. And today, if we are following God's commands and speaking on the basis of God's word contained in the Bible, then maybe, perhaps the same can be said of us. As followers of Jesus, surely it is our task on behalf of God to live lives which articulate and demonstrate the good fruit of Christian biblical living in all that we do and say. A Christian song based on Psalm 45 puts it this way: "My tongue will be the pen of a ready writer, and what the Father gives to me I'll sing. I only want to be his breath, I only want to glorify the King." And here, as we read through today's passage from Exodus and beyond, we see that despite their early faltering, both Moses and Aaron were remarkably faithful in carrying out God's instructions. They were steadfast and true. Three times we read that Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. So then, let us learn and do likewise. But what about Pharaoh? Let's turn to him now. Here is a man who, along with the people of Egypt, views himself as a god. I'm God, today, tomorrow, and every day. He sits in great splendor and wealth, and he has the world's most powerful army at his feet. He can summon up the very best of every fine food, drink, and luxury, and he can call up his heart's desire at a moment's notice on just a whim or fancy. Here is the most honored and exalted of men, who sits in judgment on others and is, as we know, both despotic, cruel, and hard-hearted. And he can do whatever he wants, for who can question one who is a god? Certainly not two old men with hardly a halfpenny to rub between them together. Picture the scene. Two old men, one of them in simple shepherd's clothing, no weapons, no armor, nothing impressive about their appearance. There they stand before this powerful monarch in his opulent palace, surrounded by powerful armed guards and well-dressed attendants. It's a surefire bet that Pharaoh would not have been impressed with these two guys, Moses and Aaron. So how can they dare to stand before him? How do they dare to have the gall to do that? Simples, as the saying goes. As we have seen, their trust is in the true and only God Yahweh and in his supernatural power. They know whom they believe, and they let Pharaoh know in no uncertain terms that they are not acting on their own, but rather that the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent them. And so here begins the dramatic confrontation between the true God Yahweh and Pharaoh. It's a struggle for power, control, and sovereignty. And getting Pharaoh to respond is not Moses' task, as we know. It is Yahweh's task. And as God, who is creator of all things, who is glorious, mighty, powerful, and eternal, he knows full well that Pharaoh will want proof as to the divinity of the God of the Hebrews, and will therefore ask for a miracle. But it's not just a miracle he'll get, but a shed load more. So much more, and certainly more than he could ever want or imagine. And so, as we read in verse 10 of our passage, Aaron throws down his staff on the ground and it becomes a snake, or literally a monster. And in response, Pharaoh calls his magicians, his wise men, his sorcerers. And they're able to do the same trick when they throw down their staves, except that such power they have is demonic. And it comes from Satan, who is the father of the lies, and can do impressive miracles to corrupt and deceive. However, Satan's power is always subject to and inferior to God's power. And in God's timing, he will be eternally defeated. But here in Pharaoh's court, God goes one better and displays his superiority over Pharaoh's magicians. When Pharaoh's staff turns into a snake, it swallows up all the magician's staffs. And so we are reminded that God's power and authority is greater than that of Pharaoh. Indeed, when God commanded Aaron to throw down his staff and it became that serpent, he was directly challenging and demeaning Pharaoh's authority. And we need to understand that. For in Egyptian culture, the cobra was the symbol of Pharaoh's power, and it was depicted on his crown. The Egyptians even had a temple for the snake god. So in effect, when Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh, he was taking the symbol of the king's majesty and making it crawl in the dust. And this is in itself a direct assault on Pharaoh's sovereignty. Indeed, it's an attack on the entire Egyptian belief system. But in response, what does Pharaoh do? He turns away. His heart becomes even harder and he will not listen. And that's exactly what God has said will happen. And so with sad inevitability, we come to the first in the cycle of destructive plagues that are to so grievously afflict and affect the Egyptian people. As chapter 7, verse 5 makes plain, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. God's purpose in these plagues was to show his supreme power and exalt his name over all the earth. He would show Pharaoh and his people that he is the Lord. These 10 plagues directly confronted Egypt's many gods and showed the superiority of the God of Israel over them. For example, the Egyptians had a god of the Nile. In fact, they had several gods of the Nile, who was confounded by God's turning that mighty river into blood. They worshipped the frog god, and yet plagues of frogs were made to appear and disappear at God's command. They worshipped the sun god, whose power was defeated by the ninth plague of darkness. There were different gods with multiple functions, such as gods of fertility, crops, storms, and health. And all the plagues address every single one of those gods and showed that they were impotent in the face of God. They could do nothing because they were nothing. They would show God's power. These events show God's power over Pharaoh, who himself claimed to be a god. In such a world that is so infested with idolatry and its accompanying idea of regional and limited gods, the Exodus story holds great theological significance for us. For here, the omnipotent, omniscient Yahweh reveals himself on such a grand scale in a foreign land as to challenge all those religious ideas and paradigms so ingrained in the Egyptian culture. Yahweh is the one true God, and he is able to subjugate other deities to his will. Borders and boundaries do not limit him. There's no end to his power. Yahweh is almighty, and nothing can stand against him. That's something we need to think of today when we feel weak and helpless. Who is our God? He is mighty, mighty to save. He can do all things. And he can do all things through us. How about explaining away the plagues as merely natural catastrophes? Well, no, I'm afraid that won't do. Each year the Nile is flooded from waters upstream that carry red sediments into it, making it look like blood. Also, there's a type of algae, I understand, that comes from the swamps in the upper Nile that produce a stench and cause many of the fish to die through lack of oxygen. But such an explanation cannot still account for the sudden, miraculous change that came over the river when Aaron stretched out his staff over the water and struck it. Because that's when it happened, at that instant. And it wasn't blood before. As our text today says, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials, and he struck the waters of the Nile. And all the water was changed to blood. Now, for one thing, surely the Egyptians could have told the difference between real blood and polluted water, just as we could today. And so, as our text says in verse 24, they tried to get drinking water elsewhere. Now, you can drink some polluted water, especially if you boil it, but you simply can't drink blood. Whatever you do to it, you cannot drink blood. And secondly, as we've implied already, what's natural about such a sudden and dramatic change occurring purely on command? Only God in his mighty power and authority can do such a thing. Do you doubt it? No, we believe it. Just as we believe that Jesus calmed the storm and walked on water. You ask a Christian, did he do that? Did Jesus do those things? Yeah, of course he did those things. Well, he did all these plagues too and turned the water into blood. Which reminds me of a funny story about a preacher and a skeptic. The preacher proclaimed, "It's a miracle! The Red Sea parted and the Israelites passed through on dry ground." To this, the sophisticated modern sneerer said, "Actually, those in the know realize that the Red Sea is only 2 inches deep at that place at that time of year." The preacher's response, "It's a miracle. Pharaoh and all his army drown in 2 inches of water." Let's end by touching on this issue of hardness of heart. Repeatedly in our passage, and in the rest of the Exodus story, there's reference to Pharaoh's heart being hardened or unyielding. In other words, Pharaoh is stubborn and he won't face up to reality. Now, to have a hardened heart means to refuse to listen to what God is saying. And the truth is that, like Pharaoh, God hardens those who harden themselves. And the bad news is that it is cumulative. It can only get worse. It's like a callus on your foot, which grows slowly, month by month, hardening layer by layer, and becoming more painful and unpleasant. For each time someone chooses to turn away from God and not heed what God is saying and not believe the Bible, well, in effect, that person's heart is in danger of becoming progressively harder towards the things of God. And so the voice of God is effectively becoming drowned out by the cares and worries and gods of this world. And this is precisely what Satan wants, for he cares for no one but himself. And is this you? Or is it me? Whether it is or not, we all need the Word of God. We need prayer and we need one another. We need to keep faith with God like Moses and reject the hardness and sin of Pharaoh. As Paul writes in Ephesians 6 and verses 11 and 12, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In 1978, Michael Bourne, whom many of you, well, some of you may well know and remember with great affection, rector of All Souls Church, Langham Place, in London, and then later Bishop of Chester, he brought out a book called Moses and the Venture of Faith, in which he wrote that as he thought about Moses and what God did through him, he found himself asking, do I believe in that God? Is he my God? The God whom I worship in Jesus Christ now? He came to realize that our God is the God of the impossible. Now, as with our Building for the Kingdom project, sometimes God's call is a very big task. But the issue is not the amount of faith we have, but the sort of God we have. And this is true however old we are. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, the length of our days is 70 years, or 80, if we have strength. That was his expectation. Yet it was when Moses was 80 that God called him to lead the Israelites, and he was to do so for another 40 years. The same God who enabled Moses to confront Pharaoh and eventually lead the Israelites out of Egypt by his mighty hand, the God of Moses is our God too. The God whom we worship in Jesus Christ today. And today, God is at work, achieving his purposes amongst our churches here in Firsdown, as we seek to follow his mission and implement his will in all that we do now and strive to do in the future. So may we in turn not harden our hearts to God, but rather choose to listen to him and obey. Amen. Father, open our hearts to receive you, to worship you, and to follow you. As the prayer goes, may I know you more clearly, may I love you more dearly, may I follow you more nearly day by day. Amen.